Romans chapter 11. Remember, we talked about the new covenant last week, and that if you'll turn with me to Jeremiah 32, verse 40, we have a promise, and this is a promise of a further explanation of the new covenant that Jesus Christ fulfilled. And the new covenant is mentioned in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And in Jeremiah 32, 40, it's further explained. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me, and I will rejoice over them to do good, and I will faithfully plant them in the land with all my heart and all my soul. These are the promises of God. And when Jeremiah was seeing the destruction of Jerusalem and Israel as a punishment for breaking the covenant of God, in the midst of that discouragement and despair and being taken into Babylon in captivity for their sins, God gave these promises to Jeremiah. A new covenant would come. A new day would come. And that new covenant would be different than the covenant God made with Israel at Sinai. And the covenant at Sinai was a continuation of the Abrahamic covenant as far as being accepted or justified by faith before God. But it was also added to the Abrahamic covenant, to the descendants of Abraham, to make them a physical nation. And when he made them a physical nation, he told them if they would obey his commandments, that he would protect them in the land of which he was going. But they chose not to obey his commandments, and he disciplined them in the wilderness, and then in the promised land, he took them into captivity. Well, in the midst of all that destruction and judgment from God, he gave this promise of the new covenant, that a new day would come, an everlasting covenant that is unbreakable would come. And that unbreakable covenant is the pledge of God's integrity and character, that he will supply the faith and grace and strength that each of his people need to persevere to the end, so that in the times of difficulty and struggle and darkness that God's people sometimes go through, whether it's suffering or strong temptation or whatever it is, they can have hope in God, not in themselves. And they can persevere as a result. In the midst of all of these promises, though, God has delivered these promises in terms of the physical nation of Israel. And he promises that when they come back from captivity in Babylon, that he will establish the new covenant after they come back. The thing is, the new covenant was not established historically when they came back from the land in that year, or in the following years, or even for the next 400 years. It was established in fulfillment of the promise when Jesus Christ came and he gave his life upon the cross and said before his death, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many unto the forgiveness of sins." And the teaching of the New Testament, which is actually the new covenant, that's what testament means, is that Jesus Christ's coming established that new covenant. Some of the promises in the prophecies of the Old Testament speak of Israel coming back as a nation and God blessing them. And when Jesus came and fulfilled those promises, we find that the people of Israel were not given a nation again. And some people have taken those Old Testament prophecies of the temple and the sacrifices, which we saw last week, where a temple would be built, sacrifices would be reestablished, that David the king would be raised, that a shepherd would come. Some have taken these Old Testament prophecies that speak of a very literal physical kingdom and jumped over the New Testament fulfillment in Christ, where Christ is the temple. He said, destroy the temple of this body, and I will raise it in 3 days. He is talking about his resurrection and that he is the temple. He is the sacrifices. He is the priest. He fulfilled these prophecies, but some people are unwilling in their understanding of Scripture to take his final fulfillment as the final fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. So they jump ahead over the New Testament and they postulate or suppose that in the millennium, 1,000 years, Christ will return physically, a temple will be rebuilt physically, sacrifices, bloody sacrifices, will be offered again physically, by priests physically, to the nation of Israel as Jews, the Jewish people of God. And as I said last week, we studied and saw that Christ is the temple. His church is the extension of that temple. We are the body of Christ, and we are called the temple of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The children of Abraham are not those who are physically descended from Abraham anymore, but those who are of faith, Galatians chapter 3. The true Jew, according to Romans chapter 2, is not those who are circumcised in the flesh, but circumcised in the heart, who love God and who believe in Jesus Christ. And that the Israel of God in Galatians chapter 6 is actually the church of Jesus Christ, the believers, those who are a new creation. And we looked up all those scriptures last week. So there are many of us who believe that the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the new covenant, and that we're now waiting his immediate supernatural return for the final judgment and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth in which all of his people will dwell. And we do not expect a rebuilding of a physical Israel, as some people do. Now, I realize there may be those of you who believe that in this room. I once believed that, and that's an area in which true believers may have some differences, but I'm trying to explain how I see it. And I believe that's pretty much the position of our forefathers as well. The Reformation forefathers, as well as our Baptist forefathers, our Southern Baptist forefathers, certainly, the ones who founded the convention. However, many people believe this today. Probably more believe this than believe this today. So there has to be some charity and growth and understanding and patience with each other. Now, there's one passage that is greatly debated, and that's Romans chapter 11. So let's turn back to that. And like I said, I do not have all of the answers to this, but I'll tell you the two or three major interpretations of this passage and let you study the scriptures and decide for yourself. Paul is dealing in Romans 10 and 11 with the fact that the Jewish people have rejected the gospel of Christ in his day as a whole. And as a result, he said, my heart's prayer for Israel is for their salvation. In fact, he said, I would even be accursed myself if my kinsmen in the flesh could believe the gospel. He was willing, if it would be worth anything, which it is not, for him to go to hell, that they may go to heaven. But Christ is the only Savior, and he is the only way in the Scriptures. Having said that, in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? In other words, has God rejected physical Israel, the Jewish nation, or the Jewish people? May it never be. God has not rejected them. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. Paul is saying, I'm Jewish, and God has not rejected me. He has saved me by his grace. I'm an example that he has not totally rejected. the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jewish nation, and he's just turned to the Gentiles, and only the Gentiles are going to be saved now. And that's what some people do teach. But Paul says, no, not true. I'm a converted Jew. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Here's Elijah. He's hiding from being killed by the people of God, the false priests and prophets, and he's in despair. He said, Lord, they have killed all the prophets. They have torn down your altars, and they put up altars to worship Baal, a fertility god, with immorality offered upon the altar to Baal and Ashtar. And so Elijah looked around the land and saw no worship of the living God. He saw only immorality and prostitution in the worship of pagan gods. He was pretty discouraged. You may be discouraged, but notice what happens. I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. To Elijah, the religion of Israel was about to be dead, and he was the last remnant of it, and they're about to kill him. There's no hope, he says. But what is the divine response to him, verse 4? God said to Elijah, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It looks bad to you, Elijah, and looks like the whole nation of Israel has rejected me, but I have 7,000 believers out there you don't know about. And Paul is using this as an illustration in the Old Testament to show that God has not rejected all Jewish people in the New Testament. In the same way, verse 5, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's election or gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What's the conclusion of this? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. That which, in other words, physical Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen or elected obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And that's his conclusion. God has not completely rejected Israel. There are those whom he has chosen and worked in today, a physical Israel, who are Christian believers with a Jewish heritage. And so he has not totally thrown out the people of Israel. You have to understand this argument to get to the rest of Romans 11 and understand what he's getting at. Just as it is written, verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them, that their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Israel, largely as a nation, after the initial conversion of thousands and thousands of Jewish people on Pentecost and after, what you notice then is a hardening of the Jewish people after that initial burst of conversions. And Paul finally came to the point in Acts 13 where he said, because of your hardness, where he went into synagogue after synagogue and preached of Jesus Christ, and they threw him out, tried to kill him, he said, I'm turning to the Gentiles. So a partial hardening came upon the Jewish people who rejected Christ, that the gospel may turn to the Gentiles, that a multitude may be saved according to the promise of Abraham, where God promised him to be the father of a multitude of nations, not just one. And so Paul is trying to say here that by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, if God once again brings salvation to those who are of a Jewish heritage, how great that fulfillment will be. Since now for a time there has been a hardening that the gospel may be brought to the Gentiles. You must remember that the reason the gospel was scattered throughout the Roman Empire and the Greek world was because the Jews of Palestine and Jerusalem persecuted the disciples, and they literally had to flee to other countries to save their lives. That's how God brought salvation to Asia Minor and Greece and Italy and Rome and Spain and ultimately to the British Isles and all throughout the world through persecution by the Jewish people of those who believed in Jesus Christ. And so many multitudes of Gentiles came in. And that was a big controversy in the early church when you read the book of Acts, where Peter had to go before the apostles and convince them it was okay for God to save Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and his household. There was a suspicion between Jew and Gentile, a racial, a cultural, and a religious suspicion between them that had to be overcome by the gospel. Well, anyway, we get back in verse 13. He says, "But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles," and that's the church at Rome. Most of them were Gentiles. "Inasmuch as then I'm an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen," that's the Jews, "and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Now, up to this point, what is he talking about in terms of saving some of them? A remnant? And what will it look like? They'll be Christians. They'll be a part of the Church of Christ. "For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will be their acceptance but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy," and that's the Jewish people physically, "the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wive olive," whoops, I almost went out the window, "were grafted," I thought there was a wall there. There it is right here. Just want to wake y'all up. Tom Nettles at the conference was preaching, and he was noticing some of us were dozing out there because we were tired, and we were all just sitting there, you know, trying to be alert and listen and everything. Then we heard this noise over the microphone. There was a fly flying around his face, and he was doing that just to wake us up. Then he said, "Southern people are the only people in the world that can shoo away flies 360 degrees around their mouth." So just waking y'all up here. Yes. Okay. Well, so am I, but maybe we should finish. What is your question in case I deal with it on through it? Well, you need to understand the New Testament uses the term Israel, both of the Jewish people, physical Jewish people and nation, and also, I believe in Galatians 6, it uses it of the the church as well, and it depends on the context in order to determine which use it is. Yes, it just depends on the context. For instance, Romans 9, if y'all turn back to that. Again, now let me say this. I mean, that's such a good point you brought up. When you study the Bible and you start making a definition of a word in the Bible, and you try to make that definition cover every text, I mean, every time it's used in a text, you're going to get in big trouble real quick. You have to use the context of Scripture, that is, the surrounding verses and the argument of the book and the use of that word by the author, whether it's Jesus or Peter or Paul, to make a determination on how each word is used in a particular text. And one of the problems we have today is this. This is a good example. Some people take the word Israel in the Old Testament to be only physical Israel ever, so that when they read the New Covenant passage where Jesus established the New Covenant in His blood, and He says, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah after those days, says the Lord," by their refusing to let the New Testament identify Israel as also being the church, the believers in God, they say the New Covenant does not apply to Gentiles at all, only to physical people of Israel. And that's how some of them get over to a millennium and say the New Covenant was not fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying is, the New Testament revelation says the children of Abraham are not just physical Jews of Israel. They are unwilling to say that. And we've got to let the context of a scripture tell us. Now, Romans 9 talks about two Israels. Where in Romans 9 verse 1 is that passage where Paul says, "My conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, whose over all blessed be forever. Amen." So here in these first five verses, he says, "I would go to hell to save my kinsmen according to the flesh. I would do that for my family, for my wife, for my children. I would be willing to go to hell to save them. But my sacrifice would be worth nothing to atone for their sins. They need a perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ." But as all of us have friends and family, we can say we have sorrow and unceasing grief in our hearts over those who are not in Christ, because they're in danger. And they need salvation. They need mercy. And he has this feeling in his heart while he says in verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." He says, "My kinsmen according to the flesh are not saved generally, but the word of God has not failed, because they are not all Israel who are from Israel." They are not all the people of God who are descended from the physical Jews. And that word Israel is used in two different meanings in the same verse here. And the context determines how it is used in that position. "Neither are all they children, because they are Abraham's seed." In other words, they're not all children of Abraham because they're descended from Abraham. Now, the Jews didn't understand that. We have to understand the New Testament teaches that. But rather it says, "Through Isaac your descendants will be named. Thus it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as seed." In other words, descendants of Abraham. So there is a physical descendancy of Abraham, and you may call them Israel. And there is a spiritual descendancy of Abraham who have eternal life through being justified by faith alone. And they are physically descended from Abraham, and some are not physically descended from Abraham, but they're all one in Christ Jesus. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for they are all one in Christ Jesus, and they are Israel. So you have to deal with the context of each use of it when you go through. And again, some people take, they come to one definition of a word, and then they spread it in every text in the Scripture. I'll give you an instance. In the Old Testament, there is a, I can't remember right now, I think it's in Isaiah, there's a reference to birds of the air that seem to represent the satanic spirits or demons that bring destruction upon Israel. Does anybody know what Dake's Bible is? Dake's Bible takes that phrase, birds of the air, places it in Matthew 13 in Jesus' parable about the kingdom of God, where it is sown a seed, the smallest as a mustard seed, and grows into a great tree, and the birds of the air come in and make their nest. That passage is teaching that Jesus is a small seed in the world's eyes, but he grows into a great tree, and many come and sit in his branches and are protected by it. It's talking about the spread of the gospel in the world, the bringing in of Jew and Gentile, a multitude no man can number, and the success of the kingdom of Christ. But because they have taken that Old Testament prophecy or illustration, which isn't even referred to in that text, and said these must be demons going into the tree, they put a completely different interpretation of the parable. So we have to be very careful when we interpret the Scripture to let the Scripture interpret itself instead of putting above the Scripture a framework that does not allow the Scripture to speak for itself. And I believe that's what a lot of people do when they look in the Old Testament prophecies and refuse to see them fulfilled in Christ. You can't read Jeremiah 31 where it says, a voice of mourning in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children. You cannot look at that text and predict its fulfillment in the New Testament. The fulfillment of that text in the New Testament is when Herod sent the soldiers to kill all the babies in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas looking to kill the Christ who had been born. The New Testament tells us how it's fulfilled. And you could be creative and say, well, Rachel was no longer alive, so she must have been raised from the dead, so that prophecy's not been fulfilled. I mean, you have to let the New Testament have final authority in its understanding of the Old Testament. And you have to let the text of Scripture tell you what it means rather than your own strict principles that may not take into account what the Scripture itself says. So let's go on back. Israel is used twice in that text for different people. One is the physical Israel, one is the people of God, the children of the promise. Well, going back over here to Romans 11, verse 16 says, if the first piece of the dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partaker of them in the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember it is not you who supports the root, but the root who supports you. Do not take the attitude, well, those Jews, they don't accept Christ, but we Gentiles do, and an anathema to them. Remember, it is through those people that the Christ came, that the covenants came, that they have a heritage of the God of Israel, and you must not be arrogant toward them and think you're something because you believed and they didn't, because the only reason you believed was because of God's mercy and grace in your heart to begin with. So what if many of these Jewish people do not believe in Christ yet? Do not be arrogant toward them. Do not write them off. Do not say, all the people of Israel are dead. The altars of God are torn down. I alone am left, and they're about to kill me. God says, I still have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal in Israel. Have an attitude that God is able to save from the Jewish people yet. And remember that your heritage, you may be Scotch or Irish or Huguenot, and I'm all of those three at least, probably a couple other things thrown in my heritage, But when I became a Christian, the Jewish heritage became my heritage. Abraham became my father. Everything I owe to Adam and Eve, to Noah, to Abraham, to Christ. The whole Bible is my heritage. It is my family's heritage. It is my spiritual heritage. So do not be arrogant toward others because God has shown you grace. Okay. Verse 19, you will say then, well, the branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in, as if you were special. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, and you stand only by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fail, severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. So what does that mean? What Jews is he talking about? The physical, natural, still unbelieving Jews who were alive in his day when he wrote the letter of Romans. And there again, the context of a letter. You can't pick that verse out and plunk it down in some unknown future. Paul is saying right here to the Roman Christians, you do not be arrogant toward them. If they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So before we go on, he's making the argument here. God has not rejected his people forever. I'm a Jew. He saved me. Just because you're saved, you Gentiles, and a lot of the Jewish people don't believe, don't get arrogant. God is able to save them still, even today, if they do not continue in unbelief, and he has mercy upon them. So, verse 25, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, that is the physical people, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Partial hardening has happened to Israel, not a complete hardening. That there are still going to be Jewish people who are converted to Christ in his day and until the time that every Gentile has been saved. And thus, all Israel will be saved. Now, what does verse 26 mean? I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you. Okay. Now, that's one interpretation. That is the same thing in John 6, that all who come to Christ will be saved. Thus, all Israel will be saved. In other words, I think you're putting on it that this is the spiritual Israel. Okay, whoever believes. That's one interpretation. What's another one? Does anybody know? That all the Jews will be saved, either in a millennium in the future, or that there will be a tremendous revival of the Jewish people right before Christ comes. And that view that I just said to you is a very large popular view of the Puritans and of many of our forefathers, and of many of my seminary teachers. Simon Kistemaker, who's finishing out Hendrickson's commentaries on the New Testament. If you read his chapter on Romans, that's what you'll read. Much of the Christian Reformed Church in the North, many Presbyterians, Many Baptists believe that there will be a tremendous revival among the physical Jewish people right before or at the time of the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's the meaning in their view of the statement. A partial hardening has happened to Israel physical until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. Now, I hesitantly say I don't hold to that view particularly, but if I'm wrong, that'll be great. But I want to go on with you and tell you what I believe this passage means, and then y'all can figure that out. Just as it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. And he's talking about the physical Jews who do not believe in Christ. But from the standpoint of God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. They have a history in which they had God's blessing in the past. They have a heritage, and they have a revelation that came from God. And we cannot ignore that. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that is, the Jews now, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. And of course, verse 32 simply means that both Jew and Gentile are by nature disobedient to God, that he may show mercy to Jew and Gentile. That all the salvation will be all of God's glory. But I want you to notice verse 31. Leave out the word now the second time. So these also have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also be shown mercy. If you leave out the second now, it's very easy to project that in the future there may be a tremendous revival of the Jews, and that they would come to Christ in mass, perhaps even as the Jewish nation in Israel, and that they be saved right before Christ comes. But the reason I have trouble accepting that possibility is because of the word now. Paul is talking about his present day to the Romans, and he says, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. It's possible for Jews to be saved now, Paul says. I'm a Jew. God has not completely forsaken his people. There is a partial hardening, but many are going to believe, so don't take a bad attitude toward the Jewish people. God is able to save them. They are part of his heritage. The only reason you know the gospel is basically because they turned away from it, and it was spread into all the world. God can still save them. And so that is another reason why I do not look at the Old Testament prophecies of a physical nation being restored as being necessary to be fulfilled today. And it's also why I don't accept that there's going to be a huge turning to the Jews, to Christ, necessarily by the Jewish nation of Israel as a sign that Jesus Christ is about to come. Because Jesus said, no man knows the hour, not even me, but only the Father who is in heaven. And that we are to be ready for his coming immediately at any time. But if we're looking for some sign, like a physical temple to be rebuilt, which some people teach, Israel to be a nation and build that temple and start sacrifices again, or even that we look for many of them, or maybe a mass turning to Christ by the Jews before we think Christ is coming, then we will forget that he may come today. And I believe the scripture teaches the imminency of Christ's return at any time. So I can't remember why we got all that, except Willie asked that awful question last week. But that's all part of understanding Old Testament fulfillment in the New Covenant. I believe the New Covenant is the last revelation of God to man. And if anybody is going to be saved, whether you're Jew or Gentile or male or female or slave or free, it's because you have come to Jesus Christ and found the mediator of God and man, this one who has established the new covenant in his blood. And we are now one in God. We are the new people of Israel. We are the church of Christ, the body of Christ. And we need to be about our business of living holy, godly lives, confident that he will keep us from falling and present us faultless before his throne with great joy. And as a result of such tremendous promises, to renew our faith each day and give us the grace we need and the strength we need to persevere. Quit depending so much upon ourselves. Cast all our hope on Christ and be faithful. Well, is everybody thoroughly confused now about that passage? Maurice, do you have any questions about that? I don't know if I answered your question earlier now. Maurice. Right. Well, I may be wrong on this. This is a difficult passage. Yes, it does. Right. It really does, and that's why I am not moved by the fact that they have come back as a physical nation. They have not come back to worship the holy God of heaven. Anybody that thinks they have, that they've come back as a religious nation to restore the worship of the God of the Old Testament, is deceiving themselves. They are a secular nation. They are proud of being in a Jewish heritage. They are trying to restore a safe place for the persecuted Jewish people of history, which is a fact. But that does not mean that they have returned to the God of Israel in a revival of true worship of him. And you cannot evaluate that in Israel. In fact, many of the people that believe they're of Jewish heritage actually are Gentile converts to Judaism that have returned to Israel as their promised land. It's very difficult to trace the actual Jewish heritage down through the millenniums now. And there are many Jewish people that went into the southeast provinces of Russia, and there was a tremendous revival during those days in the medieval age, where many were converted from Gentile or Christianity to Judaism. And many of those Russian Jews that have come into Israel cannot trace a physical heritage to the seed of Abraham, just a spiritual heritage. And so the issue is, do they have the nation because they're physical descendants? Well, you can't trace it in a large part. But they do believe that they've been persecuted for being Jewish. They believe God has given them this land. But there is not a spiritual revival going on in Israel that would make them look like the people of the Old Testament. So I want to say one final thing to confuse you one more time, and then we'll get off of this subject. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in verse 26, and thus all Israel will be saved. You can take it two ways. That when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, that is, God has saved all of his Gentile people, that will complete the salvation of his nation Israel. Okay? Or you can take it, and some of my much more wise teachers believe, that when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, that also means a tremendous revival among those of the Jewish descendancy at the same time, and thus all Israel will be saved, Jew and Gentile. And what we need to do is not think any people are too hardened for the gospel, that Christ is able to save anyone by his power, conquering the human heart, and that we must not be arrogant toward anyone that believes not, because we are simply vessels of mercy and grace. We'll stop and get into the chapter on assurance next week, but if y'all have any further questions about that, I've shot my wad on that, and you can go read something good somewhere. Let's pray together.